Beloved congregation, if you are at all interested in what is going on in the world, then you have heard much in the last few weeks and months that should be of great concern to us, the wars that are raging in Syria and now also in Iraq, where we have Muslims who are so radical that they have proclaimed a new caliphate in that country that they have now occupied for about a third of the size of the country. And they hope, of course, to expand that caliphate not only to the rest of Iraq, but and not only to the whole Middle East, but to the whole world. And in the process, there are those who are the victims of their violence, and they are especially also Christians. It is true that those who are on that mountain that recently was so much in the news, they were not necessarily Christians, but there are many other victims in that country who are Christians, and it is for them especially that we want to pray and also remember them in the sermon this morning. It is true, of course, that we do not know much about the Christians in the Middle East. Our focus has been for centuries on Christianity in the West, but there has always been a church, a sizable number of Christians also in the Middle East, particularly in Syria and in Iraq, that used to be called Mesopotamia. And when we are asked to pray for Christians in the world who are being persecuted, we don't always know exactly what kind of Christians they are. And some of us may wonder, are they really Christians? It is a fact that the Christians in Syria and also in Iraq are mostly of the Syrian Orthodox brand of Christianity. And now I will use a few difficult terms, but they are for the most part monophysites. And they are people who believe that Jesus has only one nature, and that is the divine nature. They have questions, or they even deny that he also has a human nature. And in reaction to that error, there have been the Nestorians who believe that Jesus is two distinct persons. Nestorius was born in Syria, and he died in the year AD 451, and he became a very powerful movement in the eastern countries. And these views of these people were condemned by the early church at the great councils. But does that then mean that therefore we should not pray for them? I think that is not necessarily so. We should remember that they are part of the broader and the more generic Christian church, for which we also in which we also express our faith when we read the Apostles' Creed. It is the church that still holds to the triune God. And for that reason, we are to include them also in our prayers, even though we may have many questions as to their orthodoxy. But we should especially remember that the Muslims and other enemies of God's people, they make no distinctions between Protestants or Catholics and even those that we would call sectarian. They kill all those that they believe are followers of Jesus Christ. And it was that in mind that we should always remember that God may have his people among even those that we consider on good biblical grounds are in error. It is a terrible thing what is happening right now in those countries that I mentioned, Syria and also Iraq, but we can also mention the Sudan and China. And there are over 100 countries in the world where right now persecution is raging. And it includes all kinds of Christians, as I've tried to explain. And that is enough reason for us to be constantly in prayer that the Lord will keep his people and that he will keep them especially from renouncing their faith. Because as you know, the Muslims in Iraq, the ISIS people, they have put these Christians to a choice. Either you convert to Islam or you die. Earlier it was mentioned that you could also flee the country and then you would save your life that way, but even that is becoming very, very difficult to do, because even those who are fleeing are sometimes caught and still put to the same choice. And many have already lost their lives because they refused to convert and they remained loyal to Christ. Others have given in, and we should not look down on these people. Imagine if you would put to that choice: convert to Islam, deny your Savior, and then you will live. And if you don't, you die. And so there's every reason for us to remember these people in our prayers, that the Lord will give them to be faithful to His cause. Persecution, and that's what it is right now, persecution is not a new thing. All through history, the seed of the serpent has been at war with the seed of the woman, beginning with Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. The godly descendants of Adam and Eve have been hated, have been harassed by a world that lies in the wicked one, as John puts it in his first epistle. There have been times in history, however, when persecution of believers reached a fearful climax. One such time was the period following the expansion of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. Another period of intense persecution took place during the Reformation of the 16th century. And it is clear that Christians are going right now through a similar time of fearful oppression. The Bible has much to say about persecution. In John 15 and 16, our Savior warns his disciples that they should be prepared for hard times. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, Jesus says, they will also persecute you. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul also reminds his fellow believers that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." But although the ultimate result of persecution will be a positive one, its immediate effect is devastating and totally against flesh and blood. It is for that reason that those who are going through persecution often cry out to God for deliverance and also for vindication. And we have an example of this in our text for this morning. In this passage, we meet some who have been martyred for their faith and who are now in heaven. And while they are enjoying a well-deserved rest in glory, they are still pleading with God to intervene and to stop the persecutions of their brethren who are still in the earth. And so our theme for our sermon this morning is the opening of the fifth seal. The opening of the fifth seal. And we will look at the martyrs under the altar. Secondly, at the cry for vengeance. And thirdly, the exhortation to have patience. In Revelation 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, there called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is counted worthy to open the scroll that has been sealed with seven seals. And that scroll contains the plan of God for this world, a plan that is hidden from us, but it will be revealed by Christ as he opens each of these seals in succession. In chapter 6, we have the opening of the first four of these seals, resulting in the release of four horses of the apocalypse, as they have been called. The first horse and its rider represents Christ and the progress of his gospel. The other three horses and their riders, which symbolize wars, food shortages, and death, each in their own way, serve the cause of Christ. Nothing can stop the conqueror on his white horse from conquering. The gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth, and when all the nations of the earth have been confronted with that gospel, the last judgment described by the seventh seal will take place. But between the first four seals and the seventh come the fifth and the sixth one. And what is their function and their significance? It is this: they show us the effect of the preaching of the gospel upon those who believe and also on those who do not believe. This morning our focus is on the fifth seal, where we read, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." John sees an altar in heaven, and at the base of that altar are the souls of those who had been slain or martyred for the gospel's sake. The altar here is clearly the altar of burnt offering, which originally stood in the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the blood of sacrificial animals' victims was poured out at the bottom of this altar, the blood representing the life or the souls of these animals. But maybe you say John did not see the blood of animals under the altar, but he saw the souls of those who had been martyred. And that is true. But we should realize that everything here is symbolic. The souls which the apostle saw represent the martyrs who had been killed for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And these souls are men and women who have literally been slaughtered on the altar of consecration to God and Christ. The opening of the fifth seal, therefore, shows us the price that was paid by those who fought the good fight of faith and who have been faithful even unto the end. Who are these martyrs whom John sees in this vision? Well, they are first of all the Christians who were slain during the persecutions that were then raging at the time when John wrote this. But the apostle is also thinking of future generations of martyrs who will also be killed for the name and sake of Christ. We read that they had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They had clung to the word of God, openly testifying for the truth of God's word. These people had been touched by the rider on the first horse. That white horse and its rider symbolizes the worldwide and effectual proclamation of the gospel. These martyrs had been transformed by that gospel. As you read in Psalm 45, the arrows of the king had pierced the hearts of those enemies of his. And that is, of course, true of all of us. We are all enemies, not just those wicked Muslims there in Iraq who are persecuting the Christians, but all of us. we are by nature, all of us, enemies of the gospel, and we need to be born again, we need to be saved, and that is symbolically pictured there in that psalm as the king who is victorious over his enemies by shooting those arrows of conviction in their hearts. These people had been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, and they had learned to submit to him as their Lord and Savior. His word became their only source of strength and comfort. They came to know the truth as it is in Jesus, and they loved it with all of their hearts. But they did not keep those things to themselves, what they had heard and had believed, come to believe. The truth of God, they had also shared it with others. They had openly proclaimed it before all the world. The basic contents of their testimony was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they told their neighbors of the only name given among heaven, under heaven among men, whereby they must be saved and had been saved, calling upon their neighbors to repent and to believe in that same Lord Jesus Christ. And by that bold testimony of theirs, they had brought upon themselves the enmity of the world, the hatred of those who did not share their faith and were not interested in repentance and faith. Especially when they insisted, when these Christians insisted that Jesus was the only way to God. If those Christians had only compromised a little bit and said that Jesus was one among many saviors, they would have been tolerated and they would even have been admired. But they would not budge. Jesus is Lord, they said. That remained their unwavering conviction and confession. And it was this confession that cost them dearly. And congregation, let me say this, that is also the issue that's before us today. People don't mind that you believe in Christ if you mean by that he's just one of many ways to God. But to plead now for the absolute uniqueness of Christ as the only Savior and Redeemer, that will bring you into trouble, as it always has. And the hatred of the world became so intense that they threw themselves upon these faithful witnesses and they butchered them because of their testimony concerning the Christ. In John's vision, those slaughtered witnesses cry out to the Lord, as we read in verse 10, that they cried, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Let me remind you here that this vision is indeed full of symbolism. If we don't keep that in mind, we will end up asking the wrong questions. For instance, we might simply think of these souls under the altar as glorified souls in heaven and no more. But then, of course, the question would arise, can souls in heaven cry out in frustration, in pain? Can they suffer? Is not heaven the place of perfection where we are lifted above anything that is even faintly connected to hardships and pain? And can the souls therefore in heaven even be impatient? Would that not reflect a sort of dissatisfaction with what they have been given there? And yet here we are told that they cry out to the Lord. But can they even, never mind that they would cry, but why do they and how can they ask for revenge? While still here on earth, they had learned to pray for their enemies according to the command of their Savior, that they should love their enemies, do good to them, to those who hate them, pray for them that despitefully use them. But all these questions disappear and will disappear if we only remember that what we have here is symbolic language. That means that important truths are conveyed in a non-literal way. The point of this vision is to picture the church of all ages as crying out to God for deliverance from his, that is God's, and her, that is the church's, enemies. The outcry of those souls should not be interpreted as a cry for personal revenge, but for the final vindication of God and the manifestation of his justice and glory. It is an urgent request that God will execute his just vengeance upon the heads of those who have killed and are persecuting the saints. It is an outcry which ascends to the throne of God throughout the history of the church and the world. It represents the longing of the saints for the day of final justification and of just retribution for all those who have hated them and persecuted them in this present world. The saints under the altar, they address Christ Jesus, who is exalted at the right hand of God, the King of his church, and also the sovereign over the whole world. They call him Lord, which is given here the name of despot in the original, despot or master. Now for us, that word despot has a negative connotation, but here it is used in a positive way. It means a good and kind despot, a master who is all-powerful, the absolute sovereign Lord of the universe, to whom has been given all power in heaven and on earth. And the Father has delivered all judgment to him. That this outcry is not the expression of sinful longing for personal vindication is plain from the fact that the judge is referred to as holy and true. According to his holiness, he cannot allow sin to have the victory. He must execute wrath against all the iniquity, the injustice, and oppression of men. And according to his truth, he must reveal himself as he is in harmony with his holiness and with his justice against all sin and all unrighteousness. We should remember also that the souls under the altar have suffered because of the word of God and the testimony which they held. They have suffered for the name of Christ Jesus, and because they represented Christ's cause in the midst of this world. The enemies that have caused the saints to suffer have done so not because any unrighteousness was found in them. No, yes, it is true that Christians also have their sins and their shortcomings, but that was not because the world persecuted them. It was only because those persecutors hated and do hate Jesus himself. That name, the very name of Jesus, is anathema to them, is something that they despise. They were opposed to the cause that he represented. Hence, when Jesus himself was in this world, they manifested their enemy and enmity directly against him. They caused him to suffer, as we all know, and to die on the accursed cross. And they cast him out of the world. He was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, as if to say, he doesn't belong here. He's an outcast. And now the Lord Jesus expects from all his followers that they be willing to suffer the same shame and reproach, that they are despised and rejected as he was. But Jesus had been exalted to glory, and now that means that these enemies can never persecute him personally. They cannot touch him because he's out of their reach. But the saints, they are still on the earth, and they follow in Jesus' steps, and they represent his cause on earth. And they do so bearing faithful testimony of him as shining lights in the midst of the darkness of this present evil world. And because of this testimony concerning Christ, they must and do bear his reproach. What the enemies of Christ can no longer do against him personally, they now do against his people, against the saints who represent him. And the motive behind this persecution of the saints is the same as that which motivated them in casting out their Lord, to harass and to persecute and to butcher the saints who are still in this world, is a manifestation of their hatred against Jesus, the Christ, the Holy and True One. And now, congregation, we don't have to actually look to those who physically persecute Christians by cutting off their heads and even of children. That is, of course, the extreme. But we can also experience persecution by those who do not resort to violence, but they can pass legislation against Christians, as we see happening increasingly also in this country, when people are punished because they are believers who refuse to work on the Lord's Day, for instance, or those who are opposed to homosexuality and same-sex marriages, and they try to, and they do, remove the Bible, not only from schools, but also most lately, there was an attempt to remove the Gideon Bibles from the motels and hotels where military people sometimes would go. And if it hadn't been for some protests, they had to change their mind on this. But you can see the attempt is still there to remove anything Christian from public life, and even entering into private life, as the IRS is also doing, as they question the favorable status of Christian organizations in the way of taxation. But anyway, I should not go too far into that. But what the enemies are doing today, whether actually physically or mentally, it all comes to the same thing. It's hatred against Christ and his people. Now, it seems as if the enemy is getting away with these crimes of persecution. Christ does not seem to avenge the blood of the martyrs. Many centuries have passed, and rivers of blood have flowed, but the world still goes on persecuting believers in Christ, even increasingly. And they have never been really punished, at least not as they should have been. To be sure, there have been periods that God gave a reprieve when persecution relented and was removed for a while from Christian and churches, but these were only temporary reprieves. When you just study history, there have been more times of persecution than times of peace in the world. And that is why these souls under the altar are still crying. And that is the essential meaning of this outcry of those saints under the altar. It is the blood of the saints that cries out, and it cries out with a great voice. There are the cries, first of all, of the apostles killed for the testimony of Jesus. They were butchered relentlessly, but they were never avenged. And there is also the blood of the saints who follow the apostles to this day. Many of them were tortured to death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony which they held. Their blood must be revenged. The holiness of and truth of the Lord's are at stake, and that is what these souls are all about. The blood of Abel that was slain by his brother Cain is still crying out to heaven, beloved. Such then is the meaning of the outcry of these souls under the altar. It represents the longing for a day of vengeance which swells and grows louder and stronger as time goes on. A longing for the final day of judgment and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds. Yes, hundreds and thousands. Yes, you could even say millions of Christ's saints throughout the ages have suffered martyrdom, and the world has rejoiced over their death. Shall their suffering and death be passed by in silence? Shall the judgment or justice of God never be vindicated at all? God forbid. These souls under the altar would cry for all eternity if the Lord would not come and if he would not avenge them publicly, if he would not vindicate his truth and holiness and justice. And therefore we have to look now at the answer that these souls under the altar receive upon their outcry. And the answer to that is found in verse 11. It says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they shouldn't rest yet for a little season, and until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." The answer here is twofold. In the first place, they receive a white robe. White is, of course, the symbol of their justification. In the blood of the cross, it speaks of the fact that Christ Jesus does not condemn those who believe in him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in the second place, these white robes are also the symbol of their holiness. They are now perfectly cleansed from sin, and they are holy before God in Christ. They are perfectly pure, and they can sin no more, being in heaven. In the third place, which is also a symbol, white is also a symbol of victory. Even as the white of the first horse is the symbol of victory, so is also the white of these robes, which are given to these souls as a symbolical point to pointing to the fact that they have been victorious in their battle of faith. These saints have suffered for the cause of the Lord Jesus. They have been put to death violently. They have been butchered innocently. They have suffered a great injustice. And therefore, here upon earth, their blood cries out for just revenge and for the manifestation of the holiness and truth of Jesus. And now the Lord says, "I've heard your cry, but I want you to rest for the time being. I want you to rest for a while longer. A well-earned rest is yours. You must wait. Yes, you have cried for vengeance, but you must wait for some more time." See, their question was, "How long, O Lord?" The answer is, "Not yet. Not yet. But within a short time." Now, this little while of which our text speaks, which the souls under the altar have expressed, that must wait for a little while, but it doesn't seem such a little while from our perspective here on earth. Centuries already have elapsed since this was written, 2,000 years, and yet these souls under the altar are still crying. In Scripture, the day of the Lord is always represented as being near. It is the last hour. It is the day of grace, the day in which God gives an opportunity for repentance. In the book of Revelation, we are assured by the Lord himself that he will come quickly And therefore, although to us it may seem a very long time, the Lord actually comes very quickly. As quickly as possible. As quickly as it takes for the Lord to fulfill his plan for the ages. And that is why these saints in glory are told to be patient. But they are also told how long and why they need to exercise patience. How long must they wait until their fellow servants and brethren that should be killed even as they were should have fulfilled their course? Now that is plain language. It simply means that the time is as yet not ripe for judgment. And we find this phenomenon time and again in the Bible. The pre-flood world lasted a certain time, a long time, before the measure of their iniquity was full. And even when the climax was almost reached, the Lord still gave them 120 years in which they could fill up the measure of their wickedness. It was also time for that they had the opportunity to repent, but they didn't. And so God used that time to allow them to fill up the measure of their abominations. And the same is true in the history of Israel. That history also shows us that they had killed the prophets and stoned the messengers of God who had been sent to them. And it seemed as if the Lord would never visit them for their iniquity, but the time was not yet right. But when it was, the Babylonian captivity took place. But even worse, the Lord gave them time to fulfill also their enmity against him and against his anointed. It wasn't until their hatred came to full expression in the rejection of Christ and in his crucifixion that finally the day of judgment came when Jerusalem was destroyed. And all these judgments of God in history were but typical of the great day when the Lord would come in his final judgment, the day of the Lord. And therefore also for that day, the time must be ripe and the measure of iniquity must be filled. And we are living in the last days when that is exactly what is taking place. That which started in paradise with man's first sin has to come to full fruition in all its ugly, awful manifestations. The witnesses of Christ also in the future must let their testimony go forth. They must witness for Christ. And over against this testimony, the world must reveal and does reveal its hatred even more plainly than it has done before. In the past, persecutions were mostly local affairs. Even in the Roman Empire, it was not true that persecution was everywhere in that empire until at the end it became that, but at first it was local. And so the world must become ripe for divine judgment, and that is because there are still a certain number of saints who must be killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they hold. And only when they are killed, only when the last one of God's martyrs will have yielded a spirit under the sword or being hanged or being burned to death, only then the time will come for what the souls here are asking for, vindication. Congregation, these things are very serious. Someone said not too long ago to us, we must bring up our children in preparation for the evil days that are upon us. They no longer have the luxury or the privilege of living in Christendom, where almost everybody was more or less Christian. And then it didn't really matter that much whether we were true Christians or not, it does matter, of course, but it seemed that you could get away with it, just being nominal Christians. But that time is rapidly coming to an end. God will answer the prayers of the souls under the altar. He will not forget their tears. Wrongs will be righted and the scales of justice will be balanced. And what this day of God's judgment will bring is also shown to John in the vision of the sixth seal. I cannot go into that very much, but let me just say a few things. A series of cosmic disasters appear on the screen of that vision. First, a great earthquake occurs. Next, the sun goes into total eclipse. The moon turns into red, into blood. And this is followed by stars falling down from the sky, and the firmament itself is rolled up like a scroll. Mountains and islands are moved out of their place. Fearful things indeed. When God comes to visit a world that has persecuted his people, his wrath will be terrible, beyond description. And how will humanity react to these catastrophic and cosmic phenomena? Well, we read in verse 15 that the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come." The prayer of the souls under the altar has been answered and has been granted. And who shall be able to stand? One word sums up the mood of all these different people and classes of people, and that is the word fear. When the unbelieving world will see these terrible catastrophes taking place, they will break out into a cold sweat and panic. Why? Because they will know that behind these natural phenomena, there is a God whom they have ignored so long, whose people they have tormented and persecuted. The God whose name they have blasphemed has appeared. And that will have such a sobering effect upon people, upon all kinds of people. Man, proud and self-sufficient, autonomous man. Man who is so strong, who knows so much, will be confronted with the one who is much stronger and knows much more, the Almighty, all-seeing God. He will show what he's really like. Yes, he's merciful and gracious, full of compassion toward those who repent and believe on him. But he will be an awful judge, righteous in all his ways. And he will show man how insignificant he really is. Man's proudest achievements, his buildings, bridges, tunnels. Yes, also in the Gaza Strip there are these tunnels. Rockets, spaceships, his scientific, cultural, and financial centers all will be smashed to pieces as earthquakes will cause the tallest skyscrapers to topple and the strongest walls to tumble. I said that fear will characterize man's mood on that day. So great will his fear be that he will have only one desire, one prayer, and that is to run away from the works of his own hands. The kings of the earth will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. All social classes that are represented here will be standing, rich and poor, bond and free. All distinctions will be wiped out with one stroke. No longer any racism as what is taking place there in Ferguson, racial enmity and hatred. The black will stand with the white, the brown with the yellow, the rich and the poor. No social distinctions anymore. All will be concerned about one and the same thing, and that is to escape from the wrath of God. Mountains and hills and rocks fall on us. Hide us, please. Why do I say all that? Well, because it's true. We don't tend to favor passages like this. We read them when it is our turn to read them, but we don't enjoy these passages, nor should we enjoy them either, but it is true. It serves as a warning to all those who persecute the church, but not only those, also those who would never lay a finger on anyone, who are kind and generous people, but who nevertheless do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be among them. This wrath will fall upon his enemies, yes, but those enemies, they include church people, decent people, upright citizens, assets to the community, but they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I know that the focus here in this chapter is indeed on those who have persecuted the church. This book of Revelation was written for the comfort of the church. Let me say that, lest I be misunderstood. It's for the comfort of believers. It is they who pray for the vengeance, and they do not pray on the vengeance of their own people who are not yet converted. They love them and they seek their salvation. But it is righteous. We may have righteous anger against those who are persecuting God's people. But nevertheless, it is true. In the end, the bottom line will be only those who are in Christ, who have sought refuge in that gentle Savior. They will escape that judgment. All others will not. Congregation, how will it go with you in that day? Will you be among them, among those who call upon those rocks? Or are you a believer? Are you a saint? Well, then that is only due to the grace of God, who has delivered you from the wrath to come by his mercy, by his compassion. But again, I say, if you are not, then you are in trouble. Prepare for that day. Prepare to meet your judge. But the only way you can meet this judge without fear is to receive him now, while the gospel is preached. Receive him now as your Savior. Unto you has this word of salvation been sent, not only today, but for years on end. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Let us sing.